Amen. So as we pointed out, this season we're talking about what the world needs now. And I don't know those of you who are significantly younger than I am, but if you're around my age, when you hear that phrase, what the world needs now, it reminds me of a song that was popular back in the 60s. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. We're going to talk about that, but probably not necessarily the way that that song intended. Now, so far, as we've talked about what the world needs, we've kind of looked at the circumstances and the situations of our world. You look at the wars, and you look at the unrest, and you look at the crime and all that's going on that makes the news headlines. It's no wonder that we've said the world needs peace and faith and hope. Those are the things we've talked about to this point. And clearly, as you look at the world and you see the circumstances of our world, you know there are people who just have difficulty sleeping at night. They need peace. And there are people who need faith. Faith to trust God in the midst of chaotic circumstances, whether it's personal or global circumstances. And there are people who need hope. And last week, I remind you of that picture that I love so much of the woman in labor. Because when you see the world in travail and you see the problems that seem like they only grow in nature, they're a way of reminding us that a baby is coming. Something we hope for is going to happen. And God has a plan to bring everything to fruition the way he has planned it. And that gives us hope. Well, so far we've looked at the circumstances in our world, and that has given us cause to think about what the world needs. Today I want to approach it a little differently as we think about what the world needs. And instead of thinking about what the world needs, I'd like you to think about what we have to give the world. If you think about our church, we have a number of strengths as a church. You might be able to think of strengths that I don't come up with, but one that comes to my mind right off the bat with the picture of our steeple is we have resources. We're a church that has a building. We've said some weeks ago when we were talking about discipleship that the church is not the building. The building is just a facility that enables us to do ministry, but it's a blessing. We were able to use the building yesterday to have the Christmas festival, to invite people in from the community. That's a great thing. And as a church, we allow other people, other churches, to use our church. Several times a year, other churches are encouraged and invited to use our baptistry, and other churches use our fellowship hall. And of course, we have the Spanish congregation that uses our church during the week. So we're blessed to have the facilities that we have. We have resources. We not only have the resources of the church, we have financial resources that God has given us enough money to live on and to give to his work, we're able to support missionaries and support ministry. And so we're blessed by that. But then again, because the church is not a building, the church is us, we have the blessings of having gifted people in our church. We've seen that over the course of the last week between the Christmas festival and the Christmas dinner, and people who have gifts of cooking and organizing and decorating and throwing parties and, you know, all the stuff that is part of what we've been able to do over the last just 8 days is because there are gifted, capable people. And it's not just what we do at Christmas time, but we have in our church, for the size church we have, I'm always encouraged by the people who have gifts of teaching. We have each of our elders are gifted teachers, gifted in different ways to teach different things, but I enjoy hearing them teach and sitting under their teaching. I'm blessed that Steve is not only a good teacher, he's a good preacher. And we have a number of you who teach the kids and do a magnificent job with that. So we're gifted in teaching, service, and just think through different people that you know in the church and you see the giftedness of our congregation. Well, all of that are some of the tools that are given to us that enable us to meet the needs of those around us. But when I think about what the world needs, and I try to think, what are we to give to our community? What are we to give to one another? How can we make the most difference? Well, as you reflect upon the strengths of the church, I'd like to invite you to turn to a passage that is very familiar to you, but it's a passage that very much relates to all that we've been talking about. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The reason this is an important chapter is because it's written to a church, the church in Corinth. And if you think that our church has many resources and many strengths, so did this church in Corinth. As Paul wrote this letter, if you're familiar with the letter, you know that he wasn't all that happy with this church, because for all that they had going for them, there were lots of divisions and differences among the people there. But listen to these words at the beginning of the book. This is beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 1. This is Paul's assessment of the church that we are reading about in chapter 13. He says, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Jesus Christ confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." So as Paul looked at this congregation to whom he writes this letter and to whom he is writing when we turn to chapter 13, he sees them as a church that is uniquely gifted and qualified and talented. And as I think about our church and I think of what we have going for us, I think Jesus would say, Paul would say, I would say, this is a church that has a lot going for it. But of the things we have going for us, what is the thing that the world needs more than anything else? Well, as Paul wrote to these people, I'm just going to read this chapter because it's very familiar to you. We're really only going to look at the first 8 verses, but I'll read you the whole chapter because it's only 13 verses long. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. As Paul wrote to this very capable and gifted congregation, he wants them to understand that for all that they had going for them, far more important than their gifts, than their graces, than anything else, is love. And that's the main idea that I want to get across to you. That whatever else we have going for us as a church, the most important thing at Christmas or any time is love. Now, let me show you how Paul demonstrates this to the church. He starts out in the Corinthians. If you know their story, there was a lot of squabbling in this church about spiritual gifts. And it's interesting to me that that hasn't changed much in 2,000 years, because quite often churches divide either as churches or denominations along the lines of spiritual gifts. Which ones exist? Which ones don't exist? Which will we practice? How will we practice them? And oftentimes, in the middle of all the conversation about gifts, there's not a whole lot of love that takes place. Even with denominations that may believe in the practice and the use of spiritual gifts differently than we do, we need to be careful that in our definitiveness about gifts, that we don't have more of an emphasis on what we don't believe than on our love for our brothers and sisters who believe differently than we do. And too often, we miss the big point in this chapter and in this book for a subpoint. I've heard so many sermons on tongues and prophecy and how they get used and abused. And yet what the Apostle Paul says is more important than either of those gifts, more important than any gifts, is love. He pictures this person here who has this gift of tongues, and each of these descriptions, if you're not aware of it, they're hyperbole. Paul is trying to show these people, if you had each of these gifts to an extreme that probably no one has ever had them, if you have that gift and you don't show love in the use of that gift, it's a waste. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He talks about someone who has this gift of speaking in other languages. As you probably know, if you spend much time studying spiritual gifts, the big question is, are all the gifts still in existence today, or have some of them ceased? Well, Paul doesn't answer that question, but he pictures somebody who is able to not only speak in human tongues, but who is able to speak angelic languages. I think he's speaking hyperbolically. He's imagining somebody who can not only speak in known languages, but here's somebody who could converse with heavenly beings. And he says, even if that were possible, if there's no love, such languages are just noise. He talks about gongs and cymbals. It's like giving your kid a drum set for Christmas and trying to expect that you're going to sleep well through the night. It's just noise, at least at the outset. Paul wants them to understand that tongues have a place. He spends chapter 12 and chapter 14, the two chapters before and after this, talking about prophecies and tongues and different gifts. And so it's not that they're not important, but he's focusing on the big picture here, which is, if you use your gift, whatever it is, and you just use it to build yourself up, to look good, to make yourself feel good, which is the way that some people may be tempted to use their gifts, it's just noise. It's useless. Then he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, that's the gift not only of forthtelling, which is some of the prophets, in fact, much of the prophets in the Old Testament just were preachers, and they oftentimes preached against the sins of the people because they spoke out for God and the people were failing to follow God. But they were also foretellers. They could see into the future and see what would happen. And he pictures somebody who is able to speak and to envision the future in a way that nobody could argue with. I think of those words from Robert Kennedy. Some people see the way things are and ask why. I dream of the way things could be and ask why not. I wish I had that kind of faith. I could just envision things that just don't even exist now, but with enough faith could see it come about. Paul envisioned somebody with that kind of prophetic ability and then that kind of faith. Oops. Causes him to be able to, or her, to see the realization of what they look at in the future. And he says, but still, even if I have that kind of ability, without love, it's a waste. It's nothing. And then he goes and says, and if I have the ability to make sacrifices, to give in such a way that I give beyond giving till it hurts. Even if I was that kind of giver, laying my body down and surrendering myself, he probably pictures somebody who gave themselves in martyrdom in the Colosseum. Or maybe they gave themselves as a slave to set somebody else free. Whatever his picture, it's somebody who makes a supreme sacrifice for the sake of someone else. But he says, even if I do that, if I don't have love, it's worthless. In a world that focuses on giftedness and strengths, that lauds pastors and performers and people who stand in front of crowds and mesmerize them, Paul would say, if they do that and there is no love, then at least as far as God's concerned, they gain nothing from that. In fact, it's interesting. Note he says, after he talks about tongues, he says, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. Then he says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And then he says, and if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. I think Paul is saying that it's useless to give our service without love. And ultimately, it profits us absolutely nothing. I think he pictures, you know, back, I think it's chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a people who ultimately will stand before judgment and their works will be revealed, what's good. I think there are a lot of people who've done a lot of things for the wrong reasons, and it's not worth anything. The picture that I picked up from my dad is the picture of a counterfeit dollar bill. In fact, imagine at Christmas time, you give $100 to one of your kids. And you know, they open the card and they're thrilled to think what they could do with $100. And they go out and they buy something at whatever their favorite toy or electronic gadget is, and they get that, and then the store owner takes that $100 bill and some other $100 bills and goes and pays the rent for the store. And then the banker takes that $100 bill and looks at it and says, wait a minute, this is counterfeit. It's worthless. In some ways, some of the things that we do can seem really good and do some good things, but ultimately when that bill comes to the place where real values are counted, it's judged to be worthless. I think that we may be tempted at times to think that some things are valuable when they're really not, and we are not the ones who can necessarily judge that. But God knows what the motives are of our hearts. And when we serve, when we help people, motives matter to God. So to serve, to act, to teach, to speak without love profits you absolutely nothing. Let me just have you... think about things without love. Now, if I speak in these elaborate tongues, if I am articulate and captivating, and I somehow impress you, that's how much it's worth, zero on the screen. And if I prophesy, and I am even able to look into the future, and as I picture the future, I can picture it in a way that helps you understand the way things really are. Without love, it's another zero. And if I have great faith so that I can envision what the church can be, and somehow that comes about, if I do that just to be impressive, if I don't love you, it's worth nothing. And if I make great sacrifices, it's still the same. In fact, think of whatever else you can do. Paul says you can fill up the screen with zeros. And if this is what was in your gift card to your child, they would not be very impressed with your best efforts. However, if you just add love to that, without love, zero. Add love to it. I don't know how much that is, but it's one with 296 zeros afterwards. That'd be quite a gift card. That's the picture that is painted for us of the importance of love motivating and energizing what we do. What the world needs is love. It needs not just our giftedness, not our service, not our sacrifice, not to impress people. It needs our love. And the love motivates the rest. It's not that the others aren't important. Paul spends two chapters talking about giftedness. But in the middle, he says, you have to understand the most important thing. He ends chapter 12 on gifts and says, now I'm going to show you the more excellent way. And then at the end of chapter 13, before he goes back into gifts, he says, love is the most important thing. He wants us to understand the importance of love. So the question is, what is this thing called love? What is it that we're talking about? We're not going to spend, there's not enough time to go through all these different images, but I do want to point out what you're probably familiar with if you've heard anybody preach on this passage. But it's important to understand that when Paul talks about love, he is not talking about love the way it's generally pictured in songs. One kind of love that is pictured in songs is the love of friends. Think of the James Taylor song, "You Got a Friend." It's great to have a friend, and that kind of love is a beautiful thing, but that's not what's pictured here. That's a whole different Greek word, as you may know. It's the word from which we get the city Philadelphia. Phileo love. It's the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia. Brother and fellow love. When you have a love for friends, that's a great thing. But a love for friends is a love that's kind of a reciprocal kind of love. You know, Sue and I were talking about this week. She had one of her coworkers came to her and said, "Now I don't want you to do anything for me. I really don't want you to do anything." But then she gave Sue a gift. And then Sue has this dilemma. Okay, do I really not do anything for her, or do I now do something? You know, we've all had that. It happens at Christmas time. And friendship love is, I scratch your back, you scratch my back, I care for you, you care for me. And that's the way friendships often work. But that's not what is talked about here. The other kind of love, which makes all the press these days, is erotic love, or the love of lovers. Eros is the Greek word. That's where we get erotic. And it's not a dirty thing. It's a beautiful thing when a man and a woman love each other. But that's also not the picture. That kind of love is a love based on feelings. You know, I just feel like I'm walking on cloud nine when I'm around her. When I'm around her, I better say that carefully. But that's the kind of love that we have for someone of the opposite sex, someone who just makes us feel so alive. And again, that's a beautiful thing, but that's not the love that's talked about here. In fact, for the Bible to try to help us understand what this kind of love was, they took a Greek word that really didn't mean a whole lot before the New Testament was written, and they filled it with a whole new set of meanings. It's that word that, again, you're probably familiar with, agape. It was kind of an anemic word in the before the time the New Testament was written, but it became the kind of love that that's God's kind of love. This love that is characterized by the descriptions that follow. You see, Paul doesn't give us a definition of love here. He gives us a description of love. And again, just because of time, I won't go through all of these, but he gives 15 characteristics. And the first two, I think, are kind of summary characteristics. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then he gives 8 positive characteristics, eight negative characteristics, and then 5 positive characteristics. So he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-centered, self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Then this is really 2, but negatively, it does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, let me just highlight a couple of these, just to kind of give you the picture of love as it is here. I love this picture. Love does not envy. Now, if you happen to be listening to this on tape, it's a little girl looking pretty mad about her 2, maybe 3-year-old friends who are kissing each other, and she's not part of that. Now, think about what's going through this little girl's mind as she is looking at her friends. I can tell you what's not going through her mind. She's not thinking, I am so happy for them. She's thinking, I am mad and I am missing out and it's not fair, because she's thinking about her. And what you discover in these pictures of what love is not, is love is not about me. It's not about the person doing the loving. It is focused on the other person. Love is not, does not boast. Here the guy is standing there just, you know, telling you how great he is. His thumbs kind of tell you which direction he's thinking. It's about me. I'm telling you about how great I am. That's perhaps a different kind of love. It's a self-love. It's not the kind of love that's God's kind of love. You see, the God's kind of love, the arrows are all pointing out, pointing at the other person. It is the kind of love that makes sacrifices for the sake of the other person. And each of these qualities, each of these things that it does and doesn't do, are all things that are focused on the other person. It's not proud. It is not about himself. It's not rude. It considers the other person. And some of us who've been married a while need to be reminded of the other person in our relationship, because it's easy to get rude at times. And of course, to be a person who is just unwilling to share and unwilling to give, that's because I want what I want. The focus is on me. And anger. Obviously, there are factors that may cause some of us to get angry faster than other factors. And there are emotional factors and all that. I don't mean to minimize those things. But ultimately, I get angry when someone frustrates me. I get angry because of my expectations of how you should treat me. And you're not treating me the way I expect you to treat me, so therefore I am angry at you. Love doesn't start with me, it starts with you. And so I am not protective of my stuff, I'm protective of my reputation. I'm willing to lay that down for your sake. That's this kind of love. I've said this hopefully enough times that you've heard it a few times, but it's that there you are attitude. It says, there you are, you're important. There you are, what do you need? What love is not, it's not the here I am. Focus is on me. It's all about me. It's there you are. I decided a year or so ago that rather than not talk about here I am and there you are people, that I would talk about it enough so that whatever else you remember from my sermons, maybe you'll take away being a there you are person instead of a here I am person. And I realize that I may be able to communicate that to you, but more important than what I say is, can I dare to be that kind of person? And the thing I desire more than that you'll remember this from sermons is that somehow God may work in me so that as you think of me in years to come, you'll think, yeah, he was a there you are kind of person. I know I have a ways to go with that, but that's God's love in action. It takes the arrows from being focused on us and how we feel and what we have to put out, and it looks at the other person and focuses on them. In other words, this kind of love is not a love of feeling. And when the Bible talks about love your enemies and love those who despitefully use you, there have been many people who said, you can't love like that. That's impossible. It is impossible if it means that you have to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards them. Now, sometimes as you look at other people and you see their needs, you can even find that you have warm feelings towards them. But even if you don't have those, that's not necessarily required in this kind of love. It is putting their needs ahead of your own. It's seeing what they need rather than choosing to protect your own space. And that's the kind of love that is God's kind of love. That while we were sinners, He died for us. He sent His Son. God's love is a love that's a there you are kind of love. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, it says that you should have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. That although He was in the form of God, He didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and made Himself nothing. He laid it all down for us. That's the love that is pictured here. So for us, if we are to be the kind of people, the kind of church that makes a difference, yeah, the service, the sacrifice, the gifts, the resources, they're great. But far more important to God is our attitude. How do we use those things? Do we have God's attitude that puts the focus on the other person and meets their need ahead of our own? That's the there you are attitude of our Savior. The there you are attitude of our God. That's what we are called to emulate. And as you think about what this is all about, it is the picture, really, of what Christmas is all about. Because Christmas is God's love on display. God seeing the world and its great need and sending His Son into the world. If you have your Bibles, let me just encourage you to look at 1 John chapter 4. We're not going to spend much time with this, but it's kind of the application of this. 1 John 4, I'll begin reading in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see that description of God? It's not that we were so lovely that He said, oh, they're just adorable. I have to love them. It's when we were standing there poking our fists in God's face saying, I'm going to do things my way, God. He said, I love them anyway. And I'm going to, at the cost of my Son, find a way to redeem them. And He sent Jesus. And Christmas is the demonstration to us of God's kind of love, entering into our world on our turf to meet our needs so that we might have a relationship with Him. And what's interesting is that's not only God's kind of love, but He says, if you know God, then you have that kind of love in you. So in this season, and in any season, if you know God as your Father and you have Jesus in your heart and in your life, then that kind of love is possible for you and for me. Doesn't mean it's going to be the first thing that you think, or the first thing that comes to mind when you're inconvenienced. But it does mean that God's love is there. And what our world needs more than anything else, more than our giftedness, more than our resources, more than our services as a church, more than our sermons, they need to see God's love demonstrated in and through our lives. If we do that, God can do some amazing things through you, through me, through our church. If we decide not to do that, the rest really doesn't matter very much. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for this reminder from this familiar passage. It's one thing to be reminded, Lord, but I pray that you would help us to live this. Lord, we can put Jesus' name in each of these descriptions and it makes so much sense. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. But when we put our own names in that blank, it sometimes rings hollow. Father, help us to let Jesus love through us. Help us to take this list and with the help of your Holy Spirit, let it describe us this day and in this season and the year to come. Thank you for what you can do in our lives. Thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name.